We continue our series this morning in the Psalms of Ascent, going home, longing for God in the Psalms of Ascent. And this morning we turn to one of my favorite psalms in this series, Psalm 125. It's a psalm that the Lord has used over and over again in my life to give me courage, to give me faith, to give me assurance in hard times. And I hope that you will find such assurance and such hope and courage as we study this psalm today. And I pray that it would be one of those psalms that the Lord would use in your life as well, as I will encourage you later on to memorize it and to sing it. So we come to Psalm 125, and what we're going to look at this morning and what we will find are three promises for peace and assurance. Three promises for peace and assurance. To bring us up to speed in this series, let's do a little bit of review. We remember that the Psalms of Ascent begin in exile, as the psalmist cries out and laments and longs for God while dwelling among pagans. He's living among people that hate peace, that hate God's rule. They hate God's law, and thereby they hate God's people as well. And that's too often the experience that we still have today as God's people. We live in a world that hates God. This is a world that is ruled by the kingdom, the prince of the kingdom of darkness, to use Paul's words from Colossians. And by God's grace, we have been delivered from that kingdom and transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son. But now we too experience the same shame, the same ridicule, the same kinds of persecutions and oppressions that God's people have faced from the beginning. And so we see that in Psalm 120. We move to Psalm 21, where we see this, the source of, we find the source of our help. The source of our help is the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. And then in Psalm 122, we find the destination of God's people. It is to Jerusalem, to God's house. And those first three psalms form this wonderful introduction to this series. And then we return back to the beginning in Psalm 123, begging God to have mercy on his people. And then last week we saw that if the Lord was not on our side, we should have been swallowed alive. So we go back to that theme of where the source of our help is. Our help is from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. And now again, in this kind of second part of these three-part movements, we go back to the destination. Where are we going? We're going to Mount Zion. So really a return to the theme that we see first in Psalm 122. So we come now again. We've cried out for God for our help in Psalm 123. We know that the source of our help is the Lord in Psalm 124. And now we have further grounds for assurance as we head to the destination of Mount Zion, the city of the living God. And what we need as pilgrims more than anything is peace and assurance for the journey. And that's exactly what we're given here in Psalm 125. So without further ado, let's begin to unpack this beautiful psalm together as we see three promises for peace and assurance. The first promise for peace and assurance is this: God's people shall never be moved. God's people shall never be moved. And we see this in verses 1 and 2. The psalmist says, "Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forevermore." And what we see at the start of this psalm is the psalmist employing a similitude to show the immovability of two enduring entities, the city of God and its citizens. The city of God and its citizens. The psalmist, by using this similitude, wants us to discover and know and be assured of the fact that we shall never be moved or shaken or stirred up or disrupted by the enemies of God. We shall always remain immoved, unmoved. So let's look at this in a few parts. First of all, we need to ask, what is the city of God, and what's the relationship of the city of God and Mount Zion? What is Mount Zion? Let's ask that question and let's unpack it here now. Mount Zion supports Jerusalem. First and foremost, Mount Zion supports Jerusalem, which is the city of David. Jerusalem is the king's royal residence. It was David wrested it from the enemy, from the Jebusites. Jerusalem was the Jebusite stronghold. The enemy had taken over the city of God, as it were, and David comes and takes it back. That land was promised to Abraham, and David holds claim to it in the holy city when he takes it from the Jebusites. So Mount Zion, first and foremost, supports Jerusalem, the city of David, the city of God's anointed king. Mount Zion also supports the Temple Mount. This is the place of God's abiding presence, as we see in places such as Psalm 9:11. As we read in Psalm 2, it is God's holy hill. It's his appointed place for worship. God is the one who gets to decide where and how he is worshiped. And the location for his worship is Mount Zion, in his temple. And we will see in the course of time that this moves from a physical temple to a spiritual one. But I don't want to get ahead of myself here. We'll come back to that in a moment. But Mount Zion supports the Temple Mount, the place of God's abiding presence. Moreover, Mount Zion is the destination of God's pilgrim people. It's the city of his appointed feasts. In other words, Zion is the focal point of the three great pilgrimages that God's people would make when they would come back to worship God at his appointed times and feasts. They would come back. It's the focal point. So thus, in other words, Mount Zion is the homeland. It's the heart of the homeland. It's the heart of the promised land for Israel. And it is the heart of our homeland in heaven, which we will look at again in a moment. But Zion is the country of the king. It's the land that the pilgrims long to see while exiled in far-off lands. Moreover, Mount Zion is the focal point of God's soteriological activity. That's kind of a big word for God's salvific activity, God's means of salvation, what he is doing. Mount Zion is the focal point for that. God has promised to remove the wicked from the land, to save his people. As we read in Isaiah 52:8-10, Isaiah says, "The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice, together they sing for joy. For eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion. Break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God." And Isaiah here begs us now to consider salvation history and how God has made good the promise that was uttered by Isaiah in Isaiah 52. So as we meditate about the unshakableness of Mount Zion, let's take a moment to think about salvation history. Recall that Mount Moriah, which is also the name of my fourth child, Moriah. Mount Moriah is Zion's holy hill. It's the Temple Mount. So on Zion, and you have Jerusalem, and you have the Temple Mount, most believe that that is the holy hill, which we call Mount Moriah. And in Genesis 22, we hear about this holy hill when Abraham, Isaac, and the ram caught in the thicket. Sorry, I'm speaking. My words are a little bit muddled this morning. I apologize for that. Let me start that again. On Mount Moriah in Genesis 22, we read about God's call to sacrifice Isaac, Abraham's only son, on Mount Moriah. And in the course of that story, Abraham is obedient and is about to sacrifice his son because God is testing him. But before he sacrifices his son, the angel of the Lord tells him to stop. And rather, he provides a ram that they find caught in the thicket. And they sacrifice the ram that the Lord provided. And Abraham says in verses 13 and 14 in Genesis 22, "And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram, caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, 'The Lord will provide.' As it is said to this day, 'On the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided.'" So when God's people went to the temple, and when the priests offered up the prescribed sacrifices, they reminded themselves that on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. And thousands of years later, in God's good and appointed time, we also realize that Golgotha is Zion's most holy place. This is the place of the skull, the place of execution, the place where the Son of God was crucified for the sins of his people. And this is Isaiah 52 fulfilled. The Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations and all the ends of the earth, as we can see from our perspective today. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. So not only do we see the precursor to God's most perfect sacrifice in Genesis 22, we find its fulfillment in Christ on the cross at Golgotha, all here on Mount Zion. And finally, Mount Zion is also the rock of God's unshakable kingdom. In other words, Mount Zion also supports the celestial city, the heavenly Jerusalem, serving as the focal point of the new creation, a heavenly experience we get to taste even now. And we read about that in our scripture reading this morning in Hebrews 12:22. The writer of Hebrews tells the church, "But you have come." You have come. It's meaning you have already come. It's this foretaste of what is in heaven and what will eventually be on earth. The writer of Hebrews says, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." So in this brief overview of salvation history as it relates to Mount Zion. Mount Zion is the place of God's holy hill, the Temple Mount. Mount Zion is the place where the Son of God was crucified as an act for all time to save God's people, past, present, and future. And that Mount Zion is also the rock of God's unshakable kingdom, the heavenly Jerusalem. And it is the focal point of the new creation. And so now the psalmist wants to compare the immovable, unshakable Mount Zion to God's people, saying, as Mount Zion is, so are Zion's citizens. Again, we read in verse 1 of our text this morning, those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. As Zion is unshakable, so are its citizens. And like the hills that surround Jerusalem, so always the Lord surrounds His people. He always surrounds us with His protective presence. But the question is, how does He do that? How does God protect us today? We certainly know that not only in the days of the psalmists and in the days of the pilgrims who were going back to Jerusalem and in the time of Christ and in throughout church history, that there have been many times when God's people have been oppressed, have been mocked, have been ridiculed, have even been martyred for the faith, burned at the stake, heads cut off. Peter was crucified upside down. These things happen still in the present day. And if it is true that God always surrounds and protects His people, well, how does He do that in light of the fact that we suffer? We are a suffering people. And even as they mocked and ridiculed and killed our Lord, so they will do to us, for the servant is not greater than his master. And two things are important here, one from the wider biblical reflection and one from the text itself here. And from wider biblical reflection, we know that we have been taught by Jesus to not fear those that can kill our body, but to fear the one who can throw our soul and body in hell. Ultimately, what is and always is protected for God's people, and what always must be protected for God's people, are their souls, our eternal souls that will live forever, and that will one day be reunited to our resurrected and glorified bodies. But the protection that God affords His people in all times and places before His return and before the consummation of all of His promises is the guarding of our hearts through faith. And that's what the psalmist here in Psalm 125 points us to. He says, those who trust in the Lord abide forever. Those who trust in the Lord abide forever. And here we see that faith is God's means of guarding us on the way home to Him. Faith is the grand tool, the grand weapon, the shield that guards and protects and sustains us on our journey to glory. It reminds me of what Peter said in his first letter in chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, we could say unshakable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you. And here's the point, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved. by various trials. God has never promised that we will go through life persecution-free, suffering-free. When we suffer, when we are persecuted, it is no sign of flagging faith, as prosperity preachers would want you to believe. But faith is the means by which God guards us and protects us, come what may on this earth, whether that be plague or illness or sickness or persecution or social ostracization or whatever it may be, academic ridicule, professional ridicule. We may be slandered, we may be mocked, we may be maligned, they may imprison us, they may kill us, but nothing can shake our faith for God's elect, because God is the one who keeps us by that faith. So, in other words, what the psalmist is telling us here is that the pilgrim's experience of hope in exile, their experience of security in exile, all hinges upon faith, the faith that God gives to them. At the end of this sermon, I wanted to deal a little bit with various levels of faith and assurance. And we'll come back to that in a moment. But next, I want to turn to the second promise that we find in Psalm 125. And that is, the rule of righteousness shall soon return to the land. The rule of righteousness shall soon return to the land. And we see this in verse 3, where the psalmist says, "For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous stretch out their hands to do wrong." God's people shall be unmoved for two reasons. One, because God will guard us through faith, as we have already seen. And two, because God will expel the wicked from the land. Now, the history of the world is mostly the history of wicked rulers and nations rebelling against God, whether that be the pagans in Noah's day, whose heart was nothing but evil continuously, or whether that be the Egyptians or the Philistines or the Canaanites or the Assyrians or the Babylonians or the Persians or the Greeks or the Romans, all the way up to today in secular society. The majority of the world's history is filled with wicked rulers and wicked nations in rebellion to our Lord. But God's people have arisen from such places. And so within that history are moments of hope. Sometimes nations have striven to conform to God's rule. Look at the days of Constantine, when the Roman Empire was overturned and Christianized. Or the times of the Reformation, when God's people were calling the established church to return to God. Or Puritan England, or Calvin's Geneva. And we can think of many, many other examples from around the world where God's people have helped lead a revival and a return to God's rule. But these are often short-lived. We praise God for them when they happen, but they're often short-lived and they're always flawed, because nothing will be perfect till the Lord returns. So mostly we have rebellion, Western secularism, paganism, and the oppression and suppression and persecution of God's people, which continues on and on and on. And what do? As we see this, we groan. We are disgusted. The worst of times, we feel like giving up. And how easy could it be to give up as a pilgrim in a foreign land, thinking about all of the roadblocks to getting back to Mount Zion, into the city of the living God? And it can be that way for us as well. When we look at the circumstances around us, it can feel like we will never get there, that we can't make it. And so we need to hear these promises of assurance, such as we have here in Psalm 125 and here in verse 3. One day, brothers and sisters, the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land. And why? Because God has promised. God has promised. It will not always be so that the wicked rule, that the wicked hold the power and the influence in God's creation. And we know that it will be so because we have been promised in 2 Thessalonians as an example of this, where Paul says God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. Beloved, the rule of God shall become the rule, and let me say that again, the rule of God shall come to earth as it is in heaven. And remember, we read about this last week from Revelation 22, where John says, "Then the angel showed me the river, the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him." Beloved, it will not always be so that the wicked shall rule and own this land. In God's appointed time, he will send his son to return and to reap vengeance on our enemies and to bring peace on earth forever. Let's turn now to the third and final promise we see in Psalm 125. And that is, Zion's people shall experience assurance and peace through prayer. Zion's people shall experience assurance and peace through prayer. We see this in verses 4 to 5. The psalmist now, after uttering these glorious truths and promises, gives us a model of prayer to follow these great hopes that we've been given. And he says, "Do good, O Lord, to those who are good and to those who are upright in their hearts. But those who turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord will lead away with evildoers. Peace be upon Israel." And here at the close of this psalm, the psalmist gives us something to cling to during our exile and while we are on pilgrimage. What should we be doing to experience assurance and peace? And the psalmist gives us the answer here. It is through prayer. So I want to conclude this message with a few summary applications of the whole psalm, as well as for verses 4 and 5 here, and some application points for strengthening faith and for feeling the security of Zion. The first point of application is memorize and sing this psalm. memorize and sing this psalm. For very literally, this is what the pilgrims did, singing these psalms on their festal pilgrimages to Zion. These psalms of ascents were collected for this purpose, and God's people sang these psalms to encourage their hearts. And Psalm 125 was one of those bedrock psalms that they sang on the way to worship the Lord in Jerusalem. And so I would encourage you to memorize and sing this psalm as well. Do what God's people have done with this psalm for thousands of years. And as I said at the beginning of the sermon, for me, Psalm 125 has been one of the most encouraging and important and faith-strengthening psalms that I have ever known and experienced during days of trial and of unrest, and days of depression, and days of uncertainty. And I pray that would serve you well, as it has for me, that Psalm 125 would be a great source of hope and consolation, as it has been and continues to be for me as well. So memorize and sing this psalm. A second point of application: pray for faith. Be like the disciples who said to the Lord, increase our faith. I believe, help my unbelief. Increase our faith. And it is easy to grow discouraged and to feel like our faith is flagging. So ask God for faith. Use psalms like this psalm and the promises of God to increase your faith. But ultimately, as we saw already, faith is a gift from God. And so if you want more faith, ask for it. And you will find the experience of assurance and hope and security grow in your life as you do so. Number three, remember the scope of God's plan. That is the history of salvation. In other words, know where you are going. Know where history is going, and know what God is doing on the grand scale. It is that perspective that gives clarity. It's like when you hike in the mountains and you're going up. You can't really see much, but then you get to the mountain top and you can see everything around you. And Psalms, like we saw last week, Psalm 124 and this Psalm today, they really call us to remember the history of salvation and the scope of God's plan. And we have such marvelous assurance as Christians today on the other side of the cross than those who were singing these Psalms during the Old Testament. And in the period of exile, we've seen God definitively answer his promises, and our Lord Jesus has given us words of hope to sustain our faith to the end. So remember the history of salvation and review it if you do not know it well. Read your Bibles and read it from beginning to end and find and embrace the wonderful and glorious scope of the history of salvation. A fourth point of application: pray for God to make good his promises for his church and his creation. It's interesting that in the very same breath as the psalmist gives us these great words of assurance and hope, he then turns and asks that God would make it so. That God would make it so. God has chosen to use prayer as a means by which he acts. God delights to answer the prayers of his people, and he uses prayer as a means by which he works. So let's take a cue from John in Revelation 22 towards this end, when he says, "He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon." And then John says, "Amen, come, Lord Jesus, come, Lord Jesus." Let's be fervent in prayer asking God to make good his promises for us now and for the coming day when heaven and earth shall be one, when God shall usher in the new creation, when God shall remove all evil from the earth, from the cosmos, and where God's people shall dwell in wholeness, in security, in joy, in love, and in peace forevermore. But until that time, brothers and sisters, like the pilgrims of old, let's sing these Psalms of Zion and find our hope and our peace and our assurance strengthened therein. Let's pray.